Let us pray. All by themselves, O God, these are just words on a page. But by the power of your Spirit, they are your word to us. As we hear your word, may we also hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 35. Let us listen together for God's word to us. He said to them, "When I sent you out with a purse, bag, or sandals, without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "No, not a thing." He said to them, "But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He replied, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in the United States today, and probably for as long as we have been a country, we have idolized our founding fathers with gratitude for the nation that they established, with recognition about how amazing an achievement it is to have established the world's first representative democracy. We praise them for ushering in something entirely new, something of which we are incredibly proud as Americans. So imagine then all of that being taken away. Imagine that sometime in the past, let's say rather than a civil war 150 years ago, instead that we had just lost it all, after our systems had taken root and begun to flourish and our national identity had been cemented. Imagine if a foreign power had come in, destroyed the Capitol building, boarded up state houses, and taken all of our leaders, political leaders, our technological innovators, our corporate boards, all of them, and carried them off to their own country so they could use their tremendous gifts and energies for the good of that country and not ours. And the rest of us, you and I, we are left here without all of the things that once made us a country and that defined our identity. And we are living then under a puppet government run by this foreign power. And then a couple generations later, all of these exiles, or at least their descendants, they come back and they bring all their gifts and talents with them. And they rebuild the capital. They open up the state houses. We still have a puppet government, though, and it sort of makes the noises of democracy, but it's not really a democracy. It's nothing like that original system which lives on in our collective memory. And you and I, as citizen subjects in this little thought experiment, we dream of a return. We dream of a return to self-determination, of a return to representation and freedom, to the values that define us as a nation, the values that still live within us, even though they don't find expression in our system of government. We imagine a day when that puppet government is gone. And in our imaginations, that government being overthrown is probably a violent process. They came in violently, after all, so probably they're going to have to leave violently. And generation after generation, we nurse this dream. We imagine things going back to the way that they once were until it becomes a part of our national psyche. Our children include prayers about this at bedtime. We sing songs about it in our churches. Famous figures, they go on the news and they speak in cryptic ways about how and when this is going to happen. You sort of get the idea. This, of course, is not the American story, thankfully. But it is the story of Israel at the time of Jesus. By the time of his ministry, Israel had been nursing these kinds of dreams and expectations for more than 500 years since that return from exile. They had been dreaming and praying and singing for 500 years, waiting for God to send a king. Not just any king, not a Herod, but a king that was anointed by God. And the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. They were waiting for this king who would be a new David, or if you like, a new George Washington. And certain figures had risen up along the way. Some of them are more believable than others as Messiah figures. People rally around them, and it comes to nothing. And still, they hope, even in the midst of disappointment. Anyone who comes along and occupies the symbolic space of a Messiah, someone who could potentially be the one, they become a repository for all of these hopes, all of these expectations, this desperate yearning for God to act on behalf of Israel. It all gets piled on top of this person that people begin to see as the Messiah. Remember that story of Jesus with his disciples. One day they're walking along the road, and Jesus, out of the blue, says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they respond, "Well, some say you're a prophet, others say Elijah, others say you're John the Baptist." And then Jesus asks the follow-up question, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, always the one to answer first, says, "You are the Anointed One, the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Jesus, you are the one that we're waiting for. You are the one that is going to bring about this restoration that we have been dreaming of." Now, after that lengthy prologue, I want to look at our passage, this brief story of Jesus with his disciples. It's important to know when this is happening. This is happening at the table of the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus will have with his disciples. He has just spoken what we today call the words of institution. He has created this sacramental meal that we still share today, and now he's carrying on conversation with his friends. He has just told Peter that Peter will deny him three times. And after this conversation, they will leave and go to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus will pray, and there Jesus will be betrayed and arrested. And of course, everything will be set in motion that leads to the cross. This conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is, in fact, according to Luke's telling, his last conversation with his friends. This is his last set of instructions, his last teaching for his disciples. He says to them, "When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's referring to an earlier episode in the gospel when Jesus sent out 72, so not just the 12, but many others as well. And he said to them, "Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals." He instructed them to rely on the hospitality of others, to go into a home, and if they're hospitable, to receive that hospitality. But things obviously are different now. No more relying on the hospitality of others. He says to them, "The one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag." That part doesn't give us too much trouble, but it's the next part that is so problematic. It's the next part that caused me to include this short story in my series on Jesus' hardest sayings, his most problematic teachings. He says to them, "The one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled." What exactly are we witnessing here? Are we witnessing a major change in Jesus' plan for his ministry? Is this a change of strategy? Is this a call to arms, which is kind of what it sounds like? Is this a signal to the disciples and to others that the revolution that they've been dreaming of has finally begun? Immediately the disciples respond, "Lord, look, here are two swords." I grew up in Southern California, and by the time I was in about third or fourth grade, I had quite a lot of freedom to ride my bike or my skateboard around the area around our neighborhood. I was starting to ride my bike to school at that time, and so my parents drew lines for me, basically, based on major roads, major arteries that I was or was not allowed to cross. And Loma Vista was the road just outside of my neighborhood. It ran east-west, and I would ride that road all on my bike all the way to school and back each day. And I was allowed to cross Loma Vista. And on the other side of Loma Vista, there were lots of wonderful things for me and my buddy Ian. He and I would bomb around all over the place together. We'd go down to Long's Drugs, where I could buy candy. We could go down to Loma Vista Elementary, my school, which had lots of open hallways, which were really great for skateboarding. Don't tell the principal. And we could go to Ventura College, the local community college. Lots of great hills and sidewalks and paths and lots of places to explore. Now, the next road down past Loma Vista was Telegraph, and I was not allowed to cross Telegraph. There were lots of other great things on the other side of Telegraph Road, great things that I wasn't able to enjoy. My buddy Ian, he was allowed to cross Telegraph, but I wasn't. But I knew one day I would be. I knew one day my parents would decide I was old enough, responsible enough to cross Telegraph Road. And so the moment they gave me permission to cross Telegraph, I grabbed my buddy Ian, and we crossed that road. And we went to Save On Drug, which has candy-like longs, but it also had ice cream. And we went to the music warehouse and browsed CDs and tapes. And we went to the mall, a wonderland for fourth grade boys. At a moment's notice, I was ready to move into this new arena of possibility. My parents just had to say the word, and I was ready. The disciples were ready, at a moment's notice, to move into a new arena of opportunity, another arena of possibility. A whole host of things awaited them. Jesus just had to say the word. Now, despite what Jesus said in his ministry all about love and peace and compassion, they knew what Jesus was really about. It was just a matter of time until Jesus gave them the clue that they needed. Just say the word, Jesus, and we're ready. As I look at this scene, I wonder, why did the disciples have swords with them at the ready? That's actually really strange. It makes me imagine that maybe these disciples who were young men, maybe they figured eventually Jesus would make the pivot, would make the turn from the peaceful teacher to the violent revolutionary, and just in case he does, let's have swords ready. Don't tell Jesus. We'll take it in turns to hide them, to sneak them around as we travel through Galilee. But when he says the word, we're going to have a couple of swords ready to go, just in case. Now remember, all that expectation that the Israelites had, generations, centuries of expectation. It's within that expectation that even these disciples, these young men following Jesus, they were brought up in the midst of this expectation. They had heard stories of the other would-be messiahs who didn't quite make it, but they were powerful, they were strong, they were inspirational, and they were violent. It almost doesn't even matter what Jesus taught. It almost doesn't even matter what he did during his ministry. He could do everything in contrast, in absolute contradiction to what the Messiah was supposed to do, and still the disciples seem to think they know what the Messiah is supposed to do. They're just waiting for Jesus to catch on. They're just waiting for Jesus to slide into that role of the Messiah, the role they know he is going to fill, the role they know he's supposed to fill. The disciples say, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And Jesus says to them, "It is enough." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus says it is enough? Scholars and pastors and interpreters over the centuries have tried to guess at what this means. It is enough. Two swords. Is it enough for an armed rebellion? Probably not. Two swords. Is it enough for a symbolic statement of Jesus' newfound purpose of rising up violently against Rome? Moments later, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, to prepare himself for the ordeal that is coming. And he is betrayed. And when the troops come to arrest him, one of his disciples grabs a sword and cuts off the ear of a servant. And Jesus shouts, "No more of this." In the passage itself, when Jesus talks about Scripture being fulfilled, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And he's pulling a little verse out of what we call the servant songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking of a servant who will suffer. This is the same servant who has borne our iniquities, the same servant who, like a sheep before shearers, is silent. That is what is being fulfilled in Jesus. So for him to say it is enough What he's saying is, that's enough. Cut it out. He's saying, it's high time that you figure this out. I know what you have been waiting for, and I am not that. I am not here to bring you a new kingdom of Israel. I am here to bring you the kingdom of God. Now, Christianity has been around for a very long time. And over the course of centuries of faithful worship and scripture reading and practice, there are quite a lot of assumptions baked into what it means to be a Christian. Assumptions about who God is, who Jesus is, about how God works in the world, about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to not be a Christian. And so in a way, just like the expectations are baked in for the Israelites, so for us these assumptions are baked into our identity as Christians and what it means in our minds to follow Jesus. The Israelites, they knew what the Messiah was supposed to do, and we know, after 2,000 years, we know pretty well who Jesus is. We have Jesus figured out, or so we think. There are two very clear sides in American politics today, in American society, even in American religion. And the gravitational pull of these two sides is so strong that no matter where we feel ourselves being pulled, we bring all of those assumptions over with us. And we convince ourselves that Jesus is on our side. Because, of course, we have Jesus figured out. We know his teachings. We know the stories of his ministry, of his life, his death, his resurrection. We know it all, but we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to say that one thing that confirms all of our assumptions and proves that Jesus is on our side. We're waiting for the moment when Jesus tells us to go and get our sword. At a moment's notice, we are ready to claim that Jesus is on our side, that Jesus has blessed our actions, that Jesus has blessed our viewpoint and not theirs. And to all of this, Jesus says, that's enough. Cut it out. It's high time you figure this out. I am not here to bring you a new kingdom of Israel. I am not here to bring you a restored America. I am here to bring you the kingdom of God. The real question is not who has Jesus on their side, but who is with Jesus? And the answer to that question is about to be nobody. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives with his friends around him. But moments later, he's arrested. Peter denies him, and his closest friends run away. None of them are willing to follow Jesus on the road to the cross. They're quick to assume that he failed. He didn't, after all, conform to their expectations. He turns out to not have been a real Messiah. Jesus doesn't conform to our own assumptions. It turns out he doesn't quite fit so neatly on my side. Now, we don't carry swords anymore, of course, but we do carry weapons. We wield weapons against people that we disagree with. We wield weapons against those on the other side. We wield weapons against those we fear, those we don't know, or those we don't understand. And it's time to recognize that Jesus has not taken a side in our silly divisions. It's time that we beat our swords into plowshares. It's time that we take our weapons, which we use to sow division, and instead use them to sow seed, to cultivate good fruit, to produce, to spread life. Instead of being ready at a moment's notice to pull out our swords, let's be ready at a moment's notice to embrace a God who doesn't work the way that we think God should work, to embrace a world turned upside down, because the kingdom of God has come near. Let us pray. Make us ready, O God, not to piece Jesus into our worldview and the assumptions we already have, but instead, make us ready to allow you to turn our world upside down. upside down. Make us ready for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.